Preaching the Biblical Text is the name of this. As I said, it's going to be taught as a class for now. We'll see how that works. Why don't we start with a prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing at the outset. Help us to, in this class, acquire something for you of use in your kingdom that will bless others, that will be of service to others and help them. Lord, give us clear minds. Help us to wring from this experience everything we can. And I ask that you would bless our communication, our relationship with one another. Be with us throughout this whole class. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, as I said, this is the big word for a preaching class is homiletics. And homiletician, I think they call them. People who study preaching do that. They give a homily, but in essence, it's just preaching. I think this class will be more of a workshop kind of class than an academic class in the sense of lectures. There's a lot of practical stuff to be doing. But as I said when I was announcing it in chapel, it's surprising. It's really got different elements than you might think. And it really divides in threes. If I write them down, it looks something like this. And you have preaching. That other word I used was what?
Homiletics.
Homiletics. And you can give a homily. I'm assuming that's Latin. I haven't really looked into the derivation of that word. But preaching, I assumed, naive, when I started reading, when I agreed to do this, it would be a lot like a public speaking class. You would just your time working on how do you write a sermon? How do you plan it? And then how to deliver it? And I got into the books, and I thought, that's going to beat it back. Actually start somewhere else. And as I said in the announcement, a lot of it will be about the preacher. Now, this could be because a lot of the classes were designed to be taught in seminaries in that model of church where if you want to be a minister, you go to seminary. And up to that point, you probably haven't really done much of the work of the church. You go to seminary, you're equipped, then you're put in an assignment, and you are suddenly thrown to the wolves preaching. And I think most, like Mennonite churches, that doesn't go that way. Most of us get our feet wet. We take little steps towards ministry. There's no seminary required necessary. A lot of Mennonite pastors get educated after the fact, when they're already in the saddle, so to speak. So you can see how the books and the classes are designed around a slightly different model, a seminary-based model. But they do have to say, well, who is the preacher? And in particular, I said there are two things that have to be determined in a class like this. Is the preacher, well, what's he preaching? Well, the Bible, the Word of God. So that becomes a big part of the study. What is the preacher's relationship with the Scripture, with the Bible? And here you get into the big fancy stuff of hermeneutics and exegesis. Now, just to review some big words here. What are hermeneutics and exegesis? Exegesis. Which is?
The Bible.
Which are the two words?
Oh, hermeneutics.
Hermeneutics. Yeah, it's sort of the art, the science, the rules you establish for how you approach a piece of literature. And there are a lot of approaches, of course, to hermeneutics. Not everybody's in agreement necessarily as to how that's done. You get into the idea, all those ideas about the nature of the Scripture, their inspiration and their place and use in the life of faith. We come from that evangelical world where we have a great strong belief, confidence that the Bible is central and that it's inspired verbally. Verbal inspiration is the idea that really works for us, and that means at the word level, not that the verbs are inspired and the nouns aren't, but that how does the Holy Spirit affect this literature? That's a collection of literatures, of course. Well, the Holy Spirit inspires it at the level of the words. That would be a typical conservative evangelical viewpoint. Well, that changed it. If you didn't believe that about the Bible, then of course your preaching would be different. So a lot of evangelical preachers who are looking at the Bible have that kind of hermeneutic, that have that kind of view of inspiration. They're very concerned with the words. I don't have to be simple-minded about that. I mean, words only have their meaning in sentences, in paragraphs, in genres of biblical literature and things like that. But you see that their interest in, you might say, the minutia of the text, their interest in drawing out the meaning of words is high on their list. You might not find that in a more liberal type Protestant Christianity. Their thoughts about the Bible are different. In homiletics is different. So their hermeneutics affects their homiletics, if you want big words to go for with that. But so a lot of the classes, they have to start there. So exegesis now, on the other hand, is what, as opposed to homiletics or hermeneutics.
Like looking at a scripture and looking at the context, all that stuff, and trying to determine what the original author was trying to say through that scripture.
Well, what you have is kind of a hybrid there of homiletics and exegesis, because it freights some understandings of what you're looking at before it moves. The idea, you're right though, it's the interpretation of the text. Now, it's a hermeneutical consideration to say that one of the ways you want to interpret that text is to see what the original author intended or how the original audience responded. Those are hermeneutical questions. But exegesis is interpretation. I've heard it explained this way. You know, hermeneutics is the rule book, exegesis a game. Hermeneutics are the rules of Major League Baseball. Exegesis is the playing of the game. The rules of chess, the playing of chess. Exegesis is trying to read out of the text correctly. One of the great enemies, especially for evangelists, is not to commit the opposite of exegesis, and that would be to commit eisegesis. Have you ever heard of that term? That means what?
Reading into
versus reading out of the text. Reading your prejudices, opinions into the text. You can say, well, that's really, it's an easy sin to commit, right? Because you can't escape your perspective. You bring all kinds of things. There's no place to stand that's completely objective when you're looking at the Word of God, so that you have all these things. It has its context. That's an issue to understand. You have your context, that context, and that's another thing to look at very closely. And you think, well, the Holy Spirit's got His work cut out for Him, trying to get us over both those barriers. The context of, you're reading something that's 2,000 years old at its earliest, or at its latest, I should say, and also then just what's in your own mind that might, in a sense, be luring you off the path getting there. So the preacher, if they're interested in the Bible, if they're preaching from the Bible, they have these hermeneutical and exegetical issues to consider. And so a lot of the texts say, well, what is your interpretation of the Word of God, because that's the substance, you might say, of your preaching. That's the fuel of your preaching. You're not getting up necessarily preaching from the headlines or from other kinds of inspirations. Now, that doesn't mean those things are not valid, but probably even in more liberal forms of Protestant Christianity, the Bible's going to get in there. There would be no preaching without some reference to the Bible and how it speaks or contrasts with things. So that would be one big chunk of homiletics going there. The other one then, I as I said in my announcement today in chapel, was your relationship with the congregation. Nobody, if you took my public speaking class, you know, the myth of public speaking. The people are gathered for no particular reason around no particular person, that it just all happens at random. Well, no. If there's a person standing in front of a congregation, they have some kind of role and relationship with that congregation, and understanding that helps them understand the boundaries of what they're able to do in terms of preaching, what they're actually able to communicate. You have different authority depending on who you are standing up and preaching. If you're the seasoned old bird up there preaching, that you have one relationship with the congregation. If you're the young whippersnapper who's just trying out your first sermon, well, that congregation's going to relate to you differently. If you're the pastor versus a guest speaker, If the guest speaker is a pastor himself or a Bible teacher, those are all very different roles, and the congregation is in a different relationship with you because of that. So one of the things we see here is that we're trying to figure out who is the preacher in relationship to the congregation as well, and well, what to say about that. You want to understand your role, and we'll come back to this idea. You want to understand your role very, very well in terms of this relationship. I have a thought that keeps escaping me here that I want to drop in here. Give me just a second to clear my head. No, it's lost. It flew away from me. It was a brilliant observation, though. I said the seminary model in which the preacher is really comes kind of goes from maybe a college career to seminary and then is thrown into the ministry, and there's not really a lot of room for lay service in those roles. Mostly the preacher in those kind of mainstream denominational places that teach homiletics, mostly the preacher would be the minister. Now, depending on the size of the congregation, he might be the minister of this or that, a youth minister, a minister for the aged, the main minister, the associate minister, or something like that. But the preacher is often in a lot of roles at once. He's the minister, and one of his chief functions is to preach. And if you have a minister whose particular bent isn't preaching, then you put up with that. You compensate for it. In other words, well, not a great pulpiteer, they might say, but a tremendous counselor, that person. Or not a great pulpiteer, but pretty good evangelist, or something like that. But for the most part, you find that in a lot of congregations, the main minister is the main preacher, right? And anybody else who gets up into the pulpit is a guest, somehow or other. They're not in that direct role. But you think, if you play that role in the congregation, that you're kind of in charge of all the spiritual oversight, all the evangelism, you're the CEO of that congregation, you're everything for that congregation, well, then your relationship with that congregation in terms of preaching is very different, too. It's hard to say how that might play. You know, hopefully if you play it gracefully, you have a lot of authority in that context. Or maybe if you're oppressive and somehow when you play that role, people block you out just because they're kind of tired of you. You're doing everything. I think that's loosening up, and I think in a lot of our congregations, a lot of our evangelical congregations, the preacher may not necessarily be that main minister. Although I think in most churches it's still the main speaker, the guy who gives the person who gives most of the sermons most of the time. So what I'm saying is the homiletics books say your relation to the Bible, your relationship to the congregation. Then only kind of in third place do they begin to talk about the sermon itself, or should say preaching itself. And of course, then it breaks into two studies. There's the you could parse it different ways, but you could say there's the preparation of the sermon, the preparation for preaching, whatever that is. How do you get the idea of what you're to preach? How do you call that out of yourself, or the Holy Spirit? How does He work in this context? And what do you have to do once you have that inspiration? There would be those groups that value spontaneity highly. They think there's something inauthentic about something that's written down or captured ahead of time. There would be groups that correspondingly would be very skeptical of somebody who decided they were going to wait till, shall we say, Sunday morning until they were standing in the pulpit to receive a word from the Lord. They'd think, I hope you receive a word from the Lord and you're not just babbling up there. So it goes both ways, and both those sides like to insult one another, by the way. Yeah, Angie, what were you going
to
say?
I'm sure we're going to touch on this, but how long are you supposed to take as far as, like, can you prepare a sermon? Is it wise to prepare a sermon overnight, or is it like kind of like start like Monday, like after church, take your break, and then like kind of like start, I guess, talking to God and searching scriptures during the week before that? Or is it like just, I've never been around someone preparing a sermon, so I don't know. Is it like just, you know, a couple of days before church, you put something together?
I think what you'll find is that congregations and ministers vary a great deal as to when they start preparing. And it's that groups have their own customs too. And I say customs because I think the Bible has a lot of leniency there. We'll talk about that. We'll see what tradition yours fall in and what you're comfortable with as a person. I do a lot of prep. But I don't do it way out in advance. So there are some people who map out preaching even a year ahead of time, or if they in the denominational churches use a lectionary or something like that, they might well have an idea of what's going to be preached on what Sunday way ahead of time. I have always tended to work on a week by week basis, but I like to go back and analyze and make sure I'm not got big holes there, that I haven't been riding one horse too much, you know, and neglecting the what I might think would be the spiritual needs of the congregation. But you'll find it really varies, and we'll go into this in history. As I said, people like to insult one another you don't rely on the Holy Spirit, you just get up there and go at it intellectually, that's not really preaching. And they say, well, you say it's the Holy Spirit, but you just get up and ramble and say the first thing that comes in your mind, sign God's name on it. And they love to dish it back and forth. I mean, my personal view is that there's a lot of room in the Bible and for the role, and that what's a great situation if you're a preacher is when your particular values and approach match those of the congregation, and then everything's hunky-dory. But you get up, I've certainly, because I am a very prepared speaker usually, you get up to a group and they see you pull some notes out, they hear your introduction, you've got quotations and things like that, they think, oh no, this is an egghead from academia who's preaching to us, and that's not really preaching. It's really nice when it matches, when it just matches perfectly. It's a wonderful thing. And when it mismatches, well, I think sometimes the mismatch is good for everybody too. You know, I think it's good to get shaken up in your preaching life. Well, anyway, so the sermon, you have the preparation questions, and then you have the delivery questions. What does it mean to stand there and hold forth, or sit there and hold forth, however the customs are there, within the congregational setting? Delivery issues can also, there's a lot of leeway there, isn't there? I mean, if you've been to a lot of different churches, you know that there can be real differences in how sermons are delivered and how they're expected to be delivered. Once again, it seems to me it's a great thing when your delivery matches the group of people you're speaking to. If it doesn't, you've got a little bit of an uphill fight. But as I keep saying too, I think sometimes the surprise is good for people. Even if it stretches you both ways, both the speaker and the congregation, it's good to be confronted with those delivery issues. You know, I've been places where I seemed way too animated because of my style. I wave my arms a lot. I might modulate my voice a lot. It was uncharacteristic of the preaching they had. It was a very staid, calm kind of preaching. At the same time, I've been downright boring, I know, in a couple of congregations. You know, we thought somebody was going to snatch the microphone away from me and take over because I'm just not pumped up enough. And so I've stood both places. It's really nice when you're right in the sweet spot, but don't count on it. I mean, I think God puts us places that don't have sweet spots a lot of the time. Any question?
I think you kind of addressed it. So, like, delivery would include rather your praying to stand behind it.
Very much. Yeah, I think so. That's the delivery. That's the actual giving of a sermon or your actual preaching. As I said, probably before I started reading that, I would have assumed a homiletics class was all way down here at number 3. It was all about preparation and delivery of sermons. But I found in the books that 1 and 2, your relationship to the Bible and your relationship to the congregation are very much under consideration there. And that made for some really interesting reading, because you have to examine yourself in light of the scriptures. We're all used to a certain way of seeing it and doing it. We have a lot of unexamined assumptions about that, and they think, well, how well do they hold up against the scripture, and how well can I live with them? What am I called to do becomes the question. So we go for all 3 of these. I'll try to work on delivery since I've been teaching public speaking for a long time. You know, I'll try to have like maybe one of those elements every week, just talk about what are the issues that come out with delivery. When I teach public speaking, I was always very clear saying, this is not a homiletics course. Public speaking's a different issue because you don't have the same questions of authority necessarily with the group you're speaking to. You don't have the same relationship with the audience usually. You're not the person who speaks to them every week from a document that you claim to be inspired. It's just not that way with most public speaking situations. So, well, we'll see. We've got a whole semester ahead of us to dig into these kind of things. But don't be surprised by that. I'll try to keep delivery issues there, but I recognize that there's more to this study than all that. What else do we want to say about this? Well, let's pass out the syllabus, then we'll go back into other things. This is the syllabus for this class. If you're listening to the podcast, what I'll do is make sure these are online for you if you want to see them and do any of this kind of stuff. But let me just give you a few minutes to read down through that, and then I'll hold forth on it a little bit. Okay, well, if you to develop preachers by studying and preparing for the role of the preacher, that's a big emphasis. Considering the pastor's relation to the Bible and preaching in the congregation, learn about the sermon itself, planning, construction, and delivery. Our text is Haddon Robinson. He teaches at Gordon Conwell. He's taught at other places. This is kind of, you might say, the standard text for all evangelical colleges and things like that. Robinson's been around for a while. It's not, I wouldn't call it cutting edge. It's a little bit folksy and, you might not say not be completely modern and hip. On the other hand, I think this book, when you read it, it'll have currency everywhere you go. Everybody will know this. They'll know him. They'll say, you know, you're approved because that's the text you read when you did this. Now, there are a lot of other texts I want to talk about, the ones I read in prep for this this class. And I'll probably bring a lot of readings to this class. This is a simple read, by the way. I mean, when you look at it, it's just 240-some pages. That's a piece of cake for a college classroom, and I haven't assigned another text. But that means I'm going to be bringing in a lot of, hopefully, while respecting everybody's intellectual property rights, bringing in a lot of other readings and things from the other books I've read and am reading. But you'll see a lot of that. When you get down to the course, the students will have weekly public speaking preparations for coaching and practice, short assignments that emphasize delivery over content. That's what I was just discussing before we launched into the syllabus. These are not meant to be high pressure. And since all three of you have taken my public speaking class? No, you haven't, Zach. Podium approach, things like that. The things you've studied. A lot of it will be review more than anything. And of course, you have to have a lot of flexibility because the sense in which something qualifies as preaching in a congregation is a lot of variety where you might be, where you might be standing or sitting and how long you've got. But we'll try to get those in. But I wouldn't want you to sweat that part of it. That's not a, I think you'll find that an easy part of the class, and just some advice as much as anything. I think most people who teach public speaking realize the rules are meant to be broken. A person with some charm and eloquence violates the rules all the time and gets away with it. But you have to maybe know the basics to know that you can get away with it. The thing that you learn, well, I can bend that rule for this occasion. But you sense that a person does that knowledgeably or just stumbles by accident into it. Stumbling around isn't a good process. For the class, we'll have two full 30-minute sermons that will be given twice, each of them. So it's really four sermons you have to give in here. Now, what we'll do is we'll have you give a first delivery to the class, and then we'll discuss the delivery. Now, I don't want that to be like a mutual slaughter session, but just say, well, this is what you were trying to do. This is how you conceived it, and let's all work on it together. You know, what succeeded, what failed, and let's not be defensive at that point. In other words, going into it this way, we know we're going to do this to dissect it a little bit, and you know, I don't think we have to hurt each other's feelings here. I'll do my best to set the terms of this so that it's positive, but then give it again after it's been improved. Or hopefully improve. I did this once in a public speaking class. I had a small class one year. Often that class is 20 people or so. Now, for some reason, probably a class like situation like this, you know, some people needed to graduate, so I had a class of like 6 or 7 in public speaking. But it meant that there's more time than I usually have in public speaking. So the final speech, which was kind of the capstone of the class, the final formal speech, we gave twice. And it really worked for people, and it was remarkable how people improved. And there we didn't really do a lot of mutual. I did some coaching, but I didn't want to turn the public speaking class loose on each other. But it was impressive, really, how giving something a second time, they were able to see, you know, I choked on that. That didn't work. That got ponderous. I could have added this. I forgot to say that. But their second time through was pretty remarkable and really helped them to improve it. So we'll do two of those. Probably one around halfway through the class and then probably one towards the end. So you have two sermons and then we'll each be given twice. And we'll try to make it better. Study. The weekly listening evaluation is going to be very important to this class. And I'm still working on it since it's a new class. I've got a form here I'm going to share with you in just a moment. I don't want you, this weekly listening evaluation can't be Sunday morning. I don't want to interfere with your enjoyment or edification from a sermon that you hear in church. I think it's inappropriate to approach it with a critical eye of tearing it apart. But I think on YouTube or the radio, all's fair in love and war. You can dissect that message and not derail yourself spiritually. So I'll show you what we have in mind there. But you'll have a weekly one of those where you're really listening to another person's sermon and taking it apart, both content and delivery, and seeing how is it successful. And in particular, can I steal any good ideas here? So that's the study. You see the schedule then. We're 10:35 to 11:46. I don't typically take a break in such classes. We have a spring break. We have an Easter break. And we have no school on May 2nd, which I think is a Friday. So that drops one of our classes here. The sermon assignment, the 2:30 minutes, will be only 20% of the grade. That may be surprising, but we'll see. The weekly presentation practices, as I said, those are going to be light, but I think since they're important, so just have a good attitude towards them and you'll do fine with that 20% of your grade, I think. We'll have a midterm based on the book. We'll have a final examination based on the book, and we'll see weekly listening evaluations, 20-20-20-20-20, and that leads to 100%, and that's your grade. Now, typically, I don't belabor this part of a syllabus, this class and RBC's mission statement, but in this case, I thought it would be appropriate. Now, RBC's mission statement, Rosedale Bible College is an evangelical junior Bible college in the Anabaptist Mennonite tradition that equips students to grow spiritually, academically, and serve effectively in church and society. I always, in almost all my syllabi, I take that mission statement and say, well, how does this class match? As I said, usually I tell students, read that. I took some time with it. It's important, but I don't go over it. But I want to go over it here today. What does it mean to be evangelical? Since we're preaching in that context, that's a big word. It means different things, different places. Originally, it just meant Protestant over on the continent, as opposed to Catholic. But here in the U.S., it means something different, and it has a lot of connotative definitions. To some people, an evangelical and a fundamentalist are the same thing. Others would make strong distinctions between those two terms. Historically, they can be mapped out. One springs from the other, that the fundamentalists were a harsher, angrier, and narrower group of people, and the evangelicals were much more open for dialogue with culture, trying to open to education, open to art, open generally. But it depends on who you're talking to. I mean, to some people, you could create a monster out of the expression evangelical and, you know, probably find some examples. For others, it's really just almost, you might say, the equivalent of saying Christian. That really the most consistent form of Christianity would be an evangelical Christianity. What do I have there? A perspective on the gospel that emphasizes the need for an individual to accept God's offer of salvation and the subsequent personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The language of a personal relationship with Christ, personal Lord and Savior, that's the language of evangelicalism. That we engage God personally. He comes into our life, He offers salvation to us, we find healing, peace by coming to Him, and it's not our faith is not to be limited to ethical teachings, you know, the way you live, or social justice even. I mean, all those things have their place, but the foundation of them all for the evangelical is you need to be saved, you need to be born again. And that is our perspective here. That's the perspective of the school. And the other side of evangelical is that, and this affects our homiletics class, is a lot of our preaching is evangelical in the sense that it offers an invitation to others to come and find Christ, to find the same relationship and peace we do. Now, that a lot of the kind of other forms of Protestant Christianity, they don't really understand things in those terms, and so that wouldn't be a hot topic in preaching. You know, if you were an Episcopal priest in a say a less than evangelical Episcopal church, you might never ever really cast the gospel in terms of an offer of salvation and an invitation to another person to receive it. Okay, junior. We sometimes have older students, but for the most part, I'm figuring that we're teaching here people who won't be having primary responsibility for preaching in a congregation for a few years. And as I said, one of the blessings of the Mennonite Church is that it calls leadership out of the congregation often, even though they're unprepared. If that person wants to be prepared, then they get equipped as they go. But that's a very different approach than the seminary model that a lot of people have worked with. I hope the Mennonite Church, our end of the Mennonite Church, can preserve that approach. That means that I think you'll get your feet wet slowly preaching. I mean, I don't imagine any of you are going to leave here and suddenly be thrust into a world in which you have to preach 52 sermons and maybe more, but maybe you think, well, no, I'm likely to be called on to preach once in a while, and that may start to snowball from that point on. Also, I think when we say junior here, we don't assume a lot of academic training ahead of time. What you'll find in the book, and this book and many books, is they kind of assume you're a seminary student who already has a college degree and is now going to seminary. And we have to kind of eliminate that because of who we are. Anabaptist Mennonite definitely means something in this discussion. One of the books I'll talk about is called Anabaptist Preaching. And we'll see that there are unique emphases in our group. The role of the preacher as a member of the congregation, not a hired professional who comes in. The primary place of New Testament in Anabaptist thinking changes the role of the preacher. The community nature of the fellowship means that they own the sermon in a different way than a group that comes to have it dispensed to them weekly and then leaves. They might have more opinions about it, frankly. An historical emphasis on simplicity and worship in preaching. That hems us in a little bit, but helps us in some ways. And there's always been an investment in Anabaptism is that a big portion of what it means to be a Christian is how do you follow Christ? The following of Christ, the picking up of your cross and following Him daily. So there is a strong ethical bent in Anabaptist preaching. It's not just what you believe, but now what you will do with it. I think that's both a blessing and a curse in Anabaptist preaching. It tends to shut off the more cosmic and abstract parts of preaching. You rarely hear a sermon that's just allowing you to bask in God's glory and enjoy His kingdom and think about what God has done. Suddenly, I often describe it, it's like a fist is coming out from behind the Mennonite preacher, and it's, well, that's what God's done, but now here's the fist one in your face. This is what you've got to stop doing, and this is what you better start doing, is the second punch that comes across. You think, well, that's great, but it often seems to always come back to what we're doing in an unhealthy way. And sometimes I long for that sermon that just allows me to say, Christ has done it. God is doing it. And enjoying that moment without having that punch come out from behind. At the same time, though, if you don't ever look at the practical, the ethical, it seems to me, then you're missing a lot, too. It's not just a question of talking about cosmic things that happen in heaven, but what it means for us and what it does say would be the good practice of a Christian. So Yeah, we'll see that. Anabaptist Mennonite preaching has its own contribution. I think you'll grow spiritually here. When we read the Bible, as I said, our view of inspiration of the Scripture and our approach to it is such that I think we say that the person reading the Bible is susceptible. I know you could obviously read the Bible as kind of a blockhead and not get much out of it, but I think a person who's got a willing soul and spirit, who's open to the Holy Spirit, when they pick up the Bible, it's a living word of God. They're not sitting there all alone with just their brain in a book. That the Holy Spirit is present, that they're somehow uniquely in God's presence reading the Bible. And since that's such a big part of who the preacher is, they have this weekly religious experience as they're trying to listen to the Lord for a congregation, for a message. They're trying to see what's there. They're open to God in ways that, well, most people don't. It's one of the great joys of preaching. That chance to be deliberate about that. And say, well, I don't have anything to say. What do you want me to say? Where is it? Where is it in these scriptures? How do I find it? How do I bring it out? What is it saying to me first? You've often heard a preacher say, I had to preach this to myself. You know, it convicted me as I was looking at it. I didn't stand back as some objective authority, but in a sense this was a living word of God to me that was shaping me. Grow academically. This is a very important point. This class assumes there is something to be learned about preaching, that you could learn. That preaching is not merely a question of sincere intentions and spontaneous inspiration. There are people who would think that. Why take a class? The Lord will give you what you need. You don't need to study anything. I don't see any warrant for that in the New Testament. What I see when I read Timothy and Titus and other ones is this idea that you should prepare and be ready. You should study and work. And that this is a high calling. And there are books to be read, authorities to be consulted, and profound ideas to process. And that these will all improve you as a preacher. A preacher can improve any preacher, whether they've been at it 40 years or have never ever preached a sermon. And one sound way to improve is by disciplined learning. Not just trying to reinvent the wheel for yourself, but actually digging into it. And serve. By offering a class in preaching, RBC is assuming that proclamation has a permanent role in the church. Proclamation in preaching, that this is not going to go away or become irrelevant in the church, that it's built into the New Testament, that the proclamation of Jesus Christ is permanent. It's not going to be a role that becomes obsolete because some new model of worship or church displaces it. Now that's important because models of worship and models of church will change. But I think what I would have some confidence in, that no matter how those things change, proclamation is not going to disappear from the Christian world. There will be preachers there. As I say, sermons and congregations come in many forms, but by studying in this way, the student learns to have confidence that the sermon is not dead, nor is it dying. Preaching will remain a vital function for the edification of the church, for evangelism, and for defense of the gospel. My advice, if you are in a congregation that says, well, the sermon is some dead model, it has no place here, that we can all just have mutual discovery of the scriptures sitting in a circle. I'm thinking that's a group that's tying one hand behind its back and limiting the biblical picture too much. There's plenty of room for self-discovery around the Bible. Nobody would ever want to eliminate that. But it seems like the New Testament is just, it's pervasive in the New Testament that somebody is holding forth. Somebody is speaking with some authority what this says and trying to give it to other people. And I'm not interested in a church that doesn't do that in a sense. I mean, I think there are lots of corrections to be made. I don't think that's everything that happens in the church. I don't think that's the only approach to the Word of God. I think it can be ineffective and stale depending on who you're dealing with. But I think it has a permanent place. One of the questions I keep asking, is the sermon dead? Is that role going to die? And I keep thinking, no. I put it to an acquaintance who I'll tell you about in just a moment, but he just said, well, look at job descriptions for congregations looking for pastors. Almost always preaching and the ability to preach at least within a certain set of confines is always really high on the list. The congregations that thrive and grow seem to not be able to eliminate that role. What do you think? If somebody came to you and told you the sermon is dead, what would you say? We find there are lots of, I said, there are church models all over the place, and I don't think any of them are invalid, but you have certainly a tendency to move, like with one group of people, move away from anything that looks like a traditional church, that's dead, that's over as a model, that what they picture are house churches that meet and experience what they would claim a more authentic kind of Christian faith. I feel like, well, if that's where you experience your most authentic faith, I would never want to stop somebody from being a part of a group like that or an experiment like that. But I don't like the indictment that goes with it that would say then that everybody else has got something sub-biblical and inauthentic. I think, well, no, the church models we have evolved very naturally over many centuries, and lots of people find a home in them, and millions of people found Christ in them and find a very authentic spiritual life there. If that's dried out on you, then I guess you want to go looking for another model. But I've heard from that model then that, well, there's no real place for preaching. What are you going to do if it's five of you in a living room? Frankly, I led such a congregation. It was more like 12 of us in a living room, but I preached every Sunday, in my own way. I mean, clearly it's different when you're holding forth in a living room. Your style has to be different. But I found that every bit as much preaching a sermon as any big group I've ever spoken to. Well, we'll come back to that. I feel like preaching has a permanent place in the church because the Bible puts it in the church. There are people who argue with me at this point, but I want you to have confidence that what we're doing is permanently valuable. You're not going to be taking a class, you know, that's 20 years from now, just totally irrelevant to you. I think, no, there will still be preachers and there will still be sermons. They may be a little different, but they're going to be a part of things. Okay, let me give you this evaluation form. Since that's going to be a big part of this class, I want you to evaluate sermons and preaching very carefully. Now, let me just say before you dig into that, when most people preach, what are they going to do? Well, if they've never had a class especially, they're going to look at their own life and their own exposure to things and do the best they can in light of the experience they've had with other preachers. They've heard other preachers. They're going to do it something like the preachers they like. Or they're going to try to do it something like the preachers they like. So it depends a little on what you're exposed to. But it seems that here now you have this chance to begin to think critically of sermons you hear. Both content and delivery, evaluating them in terms of who the preacher is in relationship to the Bible and the congregation they're speaking to, and to begin to analyze that. And I think there are things you will, I mean, the idea is there are things you will want to distance yourself from and things you will want to adopt. And so I kind of want to make that a permanent mindset of everybody that, I said, maybe not necessarily Sunday morning. I would want you to surrender a little bit of your critical faculty in some ways as part of your own worship service. But there are lots of other sermons to be heard. And to begin to always think critically. Who is this? What are they doing? And how are they doing it? And I said, are there ideas I don't like and I will try to avoid? Oh, I do that as well. And I don't like the effect that just had on me. Or that is brilliant. I think I'll steal that idea. So anyway, let's look at this weekly about. I'll put one of these online that doesn't have the explanations in it. It'll just have the questions I'm asking you. Listen to one sermon. This will be once a week. It must be a sermon and not something that might be thought of as a Bible lesson or lecture. There are lots of like Christian radio websites and things like that. It wouldn't be part of a worship service. It wouldn't be to a congregation. It'd be a different kind of lesson. You make that choice, though, because the line between preaching and teaching, we'll see, is there is no line between those two things. There seems to be a place where they separate, but it would probably be so different and hard to find where it is. I sense it. I know when I'm teaching adult classes and when I'm preaching, they feel different to me, but I would be really hard to know where that line is between the two. You can listen by visiting a church or by searching YouTube or any other way you can listen or watch a sermon. Radio is fine. Many churches put sermons online. For instance, LCF, where I speak, our sermons are online every Sunday. Lots of churches do that. Lots of the big colleges, and universities put their chapel talks online. And one of the ones I catch on the radio around here a lot is Cedarville University's chapel is online. I noticed that you pick it up on the one radio station around here, but you can also just go to cedarville.edu to their chapels, and you can listen to the chapel addresses there. And of course, they get some hot shots in, so you're not just listening to a guy in a backwater somewhere bought some radio time, but you can get some. Although I'd listen to those guys too. I mean, I think it's some of the weird stuff is wonderful. I mean, this stuff, I don't know if I'm driving around like I used to, 2 in the morning, and you get some AM radio guy fading in and out, and you think, where is this guy? It's like way out in the middle of the sticks somewhere, and nobody you'd hear about, in any polished circle, but well, it's very interesting to hear what this person has to say. Some of them, you understand why they're in backwaters. Some of them, though, you think, this is brilliant, and it probably is very effective for the people they are preaching to. I'm sure you can find many others. Anything shorter than 15 minutes is off limits. I think it just becomes too short for the kind of evaluation I'm asking you for. Your job is to listen critically in order to learn, and I'll look at these evaluations closely and I'll grade them. I want you to use specific examples and take some time to express your thoughts. Now, there are lots of things you can pencil whip your way through forms. Yeah, I listened to a sermon. It was this date. This was the text. I don't want you to go that way. One of the things I want you to do then is look at this instrument here carefully so that you know what you're listening for. Because it won't be easy to write while you're listening. I mean, you'll have to kind of go back over it in your mind and say this. So you kind of want to know. This will give you a preconceived, a pre-coordinated thing. Well, these are the things you'll be asked. Exercises that are too short on details or unclear or simply not developed well enough will be given back to the student for elaboration. I'll try to get them back to you within a couple of days. And like I said, if it feels like, oh, come on, you need to express yourself a little better here, I'll just hand it back to you. Say, try again. Tell me more about what was happening in that sermon. All right, I want you to look at their delivery. And the first thing I'll say is, well, the first thing that jumps out at a person is delivery style. Describe this style in a paragraph or two. And I know it's subjective, but I know enough about public speaking, though, to know you evaluate people almost instantly in terms of their style. What kind of person is talking to me? Do I give them any right to talk to me? Or do I shut them off right away and say, oh, that guy is just not sophisticated enough, or maybe that guy is too sophisticated, or maybe they're speaking in a context that just has absolutely nothing to do with me. They're talking to, a 16-year-olds in a youth group, or 80-year-olds in a nursing home, or whatever it is. It doesn't apply, it doesn't match, and their style is part of it. But you're making all these critical appraisals right away. How do you perceive this speaker? You might include your personal appraisal of their level of emotional intensity. Is it, how's it working with that group? Are they a fire breather, or are they pretty calm? What's the social situation of that person, that congregation they're speaking to? Are these poor people in a city? Are they affluent people in Manhattan? Are they young people, old? The social situations are enormous. Tim Keller's church in Manhattan is obviously going to be a different situation than like a rural, say, black congregation in Louisiana or something like that. Well, there's a quite a bit of distance between those two groups. You know, what are you seeing? What are you hearing there in the social situation? What's the economic class? Are there race issues involved? And of course, we don't do that. Except to say, well, who are we speaking to and why? There are things that affect people in terms of race and ethnicity. They may well be addressed if you feel like you're oppressed. That may well come out. That a sermon on Exodus sounds different coming from, you know, like the civil rights era than it does in a white suburb somewhere. If you're part of that civil rights movement, suddenly the inspiration, the liberation quality becomes really strong, right? Level of intellectual sophistication, then, you know, I'm a snob, I'll admit it. I mean, I like to be in the company of educated people. I mean, I often end up chastened because I think, this person just isn't very well educated, and then they say something to me that I think, well, that came right from the Lord to my heart. I didn't need education to say it. But I often have to correct myself like that. I mean, I tend to tune out people that I think are not very slick, you know, on that level, or not very cool. Formality, informality. Matters a lot to people. Is it a warm, personal style, or is it meant to be objective? An objective sermon, what do I mean by that? Well, a warm personal sermon, well, it's spoken right to this group of people right in this room. Everybody feels like you could just hear it for themselves. More objective sermon, say, well, that could have been delivered any number of places to any number of groups. I mean, it wasn't personal. It didn't need to be warm. It needed to be clear. These are style issues. Is the sermon hortatory, propositional, or narrative by nature? Now, let me explain those terms. Hortatory is that idea of, hey gang, let's do it together. You know, it's the get you up and moving. It's exhorting you to go out and do something. A lot of sermons are hortatory. That's what they're there to do. They're there to pump you up in your face. And, that's one kind of sermon. A propositional sermon, though, is like taking a proposition from Scripture. You know, a message on divorce, for example, and elaborating it. Well, that's a different kind of sermon, right? That's not hortatory so much. Well, it might have a hortatory finish, but it's trying to elaborate it. A doctrinal sermon about something, is Jesus the Son of God? It might get to the hortatory part, but it might be much more propositional in its nature. Narrative by nature. By that means, is it story-based? Narrative preaching is something we'll be looking at because that's supposedly one of the big turns in preaching in recent times. I'm not so sure. I mean, my guess is if you go back to the Reformation in preaching, then you'd have more of a narrative bent now. But I'm thinking this might be overstated. But it talks about storytelling. It's much more human. It doesn't worry about propositions so much. It flows a little more. Polemical? Is it doing battle with somebody or some idea? That's a kind of sermon. Is it defensive? Is it the world's pressing in on us and this is our defense? You know, is it inviting? Is it calling someone to Christ? And now the question I want you to look at then when we talk about the style is it appropriate for the listeners as you understand them? So when you're listening on YouTube or the radio or wherever you are, does it seem to match the occasion? Now that would be one thing. That's the primary listen. But I want you to consider then, how well does it match somebody listening later? Is it a big jump to get there and say, well, you really have to make all kinds of adjustments and realize, well, he's speaking to this, or, you know, that person's speaking to this kind of group of people. It's a big jump to get over there. Or is it very natural? You can just tune in and you're right there. It speaks as well to you as it spoke to the people who originally heard it. Okay, delivery issues. Was the main point clear? What was it? You'd be surprised the number of sermons that ramble and don't seem to have a main point. Identifying it is another issue. So you'll be looking, is there a main point? And if there isn't one, that's I couldn't get it. It's a fun sermon. I was inspired the whole way. It was emotionally pumped up, but main point, forget it. It seemed to have lots of points. Was there a discernible high point or climax? What was it and when did it occur? Now, we'll find that Some preaching's very flat. Propositional preaching can be that way. Narrative preaching, though, just like a narrative in a book, has kind of a narrative arc. We should call up Vicky to talk about it. But what I've said is, it'll start here, and it'll build to some kind of climax, and then it'll plunge off in the conclusion. So you have this kind of, usually what you'll have is a kind of conflict going on. You'll see this in a movie, in a novel, anything like this. And then it looks like resolution isn't going to happen. Things get really tense. But then there's this great moment when it resolves. And then you have the denouement, I think they'll call it, or the resolution, and things taper off quickly. I tend to respond very well to a sermon that's moving and has some sort of point of climax and then a resolution. I tend to have trouble following things that just keep going, partly because there tends to be a lot of repetition depending on how well the person's prepared, if something's flatlined like that. So I like that idea of a conflict. Gets intense, intense, intense. Then the solution. Jesus has done something. Paul has declared something. God does something. We have our answer. And then we nunc dimittis, is saying that now let your servant depart in peace. something has been resolved. So I want you to hear the narrative preaching in particular. You'll see has that, and it's maybe something really well worth considering if you're writing a sermon. Okay, now the other stuff you'll be familiar with if you've been in public speaking. How did the preacher introduce his sermon, describe his starting place? In particular, I'm interested, is there a lot of wobble there? Some people have real trouble getting to it. They have a lot of pleasantries at the beginning. They're trying to gain credibility, but sometimes they're also trying to maybe find their place. And think, how do they start? And then, of course, how does it end? Does it end strong? Does it go out with a bang or a whimper? Does it go out intentionally? How is it finished? There are techniques I don't like. I'll take any kind of ending over no kind of ending. Of course, one disaster is always the person who introduces a new topic in their conclusion. That's always a disaster. Somebody introduces a new problem and suddenly they're like, you should have tied that one down. We can hear about the next problem next Sunday. One of the things I don't like is the one that it seems like the preacher is in some kind of quandary how to end it, so they go to prayer, and then the prayer suddenly doesn't seem to be addressing God. It seems to be stamping God's name on everything the preacher just said. The prayer is a continuation of the sermon, but now with the heavy artillery, I'm signing God's name to it. Frankly, that to me comes very dangerously close to taking the Lord's name in vain. I think, no, these were my tries at what the Lord was saying, and putting it in prayer, making you close your eyes and bow your head while I reiterate my main points, seems kind of unfair. And am I talking to God, or am I just muscling the congregation to hear what I said now and think, well, you know, God's right there whispering it in your ear? You're stripping them of the ability to discern. I don't like that kind of approach to it. When a preacher's doing that to me, and it gets on, I'm aware of it, I sit up and I disengage from prayer. This person's not praying, they're preaching. I watch them with their head bowed and their eyes closed finish their prayer. I put quotation marks around it. Did the pastor seem to pad his message with banter or banalities? What's a banality? Just something. Oh, how do I want to do this? I'm bad at redefinition of words. I say little stupidities, little pleasantries that don't matter. Telling you about the meal they had at camp last week or something. I don't know. You know, they're just full of little things that don't need to be there. Anybody could say them anywhere. They're of no particular importance to the context or the situation. Do they get off the subject, give examples? We have the scripture passages, of course. There's a main passage. Usually there are secondary passages. Sometimes it'll surprise you. Sometimes the pretense will be that they're preaching about one sermon passage, and you find by the time they get to the end of the sermon, they're actually talking about a different passage of scripture. It moves. So I have two things there. How did the preacher establish his point? I mean, what are the thrusts of this? This starts to overlap with style. Reasonable arguments, authority. because I say so, because God says so. Emotional appeals to the congregation. You'll hear a lot of that. Some preaching, some congregations have a lot more room for emotional appeal than others. I am very uncomfortable in emotional appeal. I don't respond well to it usually, but I recognize it as a personal problem in the sense that I don't like people tugging my heartstrings or playing guilt buttons or things like that. I back up and my mind turns on and say, do I give this person the right to do this to me? Other people are much more emotional. They love to go with the flow of a sermon. They can cry in the sermon and while it's being preached and go home and have lunch, you know, they just move through a lot more emotional phase than I do when I'm doing things.
So, an example would be just a general example of emotional appeal. I think I might get it, but
Let's see.
Like trying to make them feel guilty or not necessarily?
Guilt would be, I think, kind of an emotional appeal.
Have you been doing this week?
Well, there's starving children, you know, what have you done about it? There's sex trafficking, what have you done about it? I mean, there's an objective side to that, but there's also the emotional appeal. You know, you're a hypocrite and need to get on on to something here. I remember referring to somebody later, just last week actually, somebody had asked me about preaching and they were talking about, was there a distinction between teaching and preaching? And I said, that person was in the South and said that his congregation, there is a big distinction between teaching and preaching. We'll talk more about that one. But I said, well, the other category was meddling. I remember somebody once saying, well, you've left off preaching and started meddling. You're minding someone else's business at that point. So, well, all right, so there's teaching, preaching, and meddling, depending on where you are. How is the material organized exegetically, verse by verse? Question and answer is a narrative. By that I mean a story. Did the preacher play any expert cards? Their authority as a counselor, their experience, their theological training. Did they know biblical languages? Suddenly everything's hinging on their elaboration of what this meant in Hebrew. History, age and experience. Listen up, I've been there, you know, I'm now 70 years old and you're not going to tell me anything new that I don't know about. I'll tell you what's really going on here. The age card, hard not to play as I get older. You start to know some things based on age, but I found age cards don't play well usually. It's some kind of credential that you have that makes you authority. I'd like you to listen to that. Any inappropriate rhetorical moves? Rhetoric is that which convinces other people. Any self-defeating, out of place, offensive upon reflection? Places where the preacher shot their own foot off, trying to get their gun out of their holster, right? You shoot yourself in the foot, you know, you do something stupid. Congregation, that's pretty obvious. To whom do you think the preacher was preaching and how well did it work as you heard it? The secondary congregation. Last page, parting shots. Did anything else in the content or delivery annoy you or detract from the point? Was anything about the delivery particularly effective? So I'm asking you for the good and the bad, just a little summary. State one idea about this preacher's sermon that you will steal. So you say, that's good. I'll take that. I'll store that away. Maybe not for every sermon, but I think I'm going to remember that. Maybe it's a point he makes in terms of content in the scriptures. Maybe it's I liked when that person did that. You know, he broke out into a song and sang a verse. Wouldn't work every Sunday. I'm not necessarily suggesting you steal people's anecdotes or jokes. That usually doesn't work very well. But there are little things that speakers do that I think a good preacher's always just trying to eclectically pull that stuff in. So you get to be my age, you think, I don't know where I picked that up. I just picked it up somewhere. Probably somebody inspired me with it. So we quit for today. You've got your syllabus. You've got your preaching the biblical text weekly assignment. And you've got your book. I'll tell you more about how we'll approach this book Friday. Kind of come up with a reading plan. We'll stay pretty close to it. And we'll talk about the history of preaching and some of those things. Okay, ça va.